Our second reading is from the letter to the Romans, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of that olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The word of the Lord.
We are nearing the end of our series in Romans that we've been in for the entire fall. The two big questions we've been asking along the way is, what story do you believe in, you're living in? What story do you believe you're living in? And how big is your God? And when we talk about how big is our God, we talk about what kind of God have you made in your own image, potentially? Is it a wild God or a domesticated God? Which version of God do you believe in? The one who's the holy other, or the one who nips at ankles and you could throw out a window easily? Would never do that. But the question of what story you believe you're living in is one that we actually live into all the time without even thinking about it. And we do this on the basis of histories that we tell ourselves and that we listen to and say, this is my story. So most of us have a family history. Some of you have good family history. Some of you have bad family history. Some of you, your family history, you can trace way back. For me, we actually can't trace mine, at least in terms of stories, very far back. On my mom's side, we are, you know, English and Scottish, and there's sort of a tree, but we don't know much about people way in the back. On my dad's side, Czech and Slovakian, and after my grandfather, we don't really know much. But those are stories that shape my self-understanding. The family history shapes it. But you know what I found is that when I grew up, I was born and grew up in America, and I found that growing up in America, being born in America, when I got to school and started learning history, the American history story was my story. I was not here in the 1700s, but the Declaration of Independence, George Washington as the first president, the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, Omaha Beach and D-Day, those are all stories that shape my self-understanding. It's true of you if you have a history that's somewhere other than the U.S., that story, that history of your people, your nation, shapes you. But even that is not the primary story that has shaped me. The primary story that I actually am always living into is the biblical story. And I found this as I look back, is actually the story of God's people, of Israel, Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Moses and the Exodus, of the law being given, David as a king, that those are the stories that actually shape my understanding more than the Declaration of Independence or George Washington, more than even who my great-grandfather was in Slovakia 150 years ago. This morning, as we look at Romans 11, Paul is talking about that. He's talking about the story that's being told in the biblical story and how big is the God who's behind it. And he's getting to a question of what is God's plan for God's people, Israel? In chapter 11, we actually get the conclusion of this long argument that began in chapter 1, verse 16, when he announced what he's going to be talking about when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile." So this is a long argument from chapter 1 to 11 that's kind of laying out the whole plan of salvation, the story, the big story, the bigness of the God behind it, and what God is doing with his people. And 2 weeks ago, we started looking at chapter 9, and then last week, chapter 10. In 9, 10, and 11, it's sort of the ending argument where he's specifically talking about his own people ethnically, the Jewish people. What about my fellow Jews who have rejected Christ? What is God's plan for them? If they've mostly rejected Christ, is he still a sovereign good Lord? This morning, as we look at Romans 11 more in detail, or I try to make sense of a pretty challenging chapter for following the argument, we're going to look at the story of salvation, the bigness of God, his plan for Israel, and answer the question, so what for us? So we begin in chapter 11, verse 1, which we just had read to us. Paul begins with this. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew." So he's answering a pretend question offered by somebody that he's writing to in Rome when he says, has God rejected Israel? No, God has not rejected Israel. He has not forsaken his plans. And his first answer to that is, look at me. I'm Jewish. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm ethnically part of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've come to believe in Jesus Christ. So just my own life is an example that God has not rejected the Jewish people and his faithfulness to them. And he's building off of an argument as well that we talked about in previous weeks, that not everyone who is Israel is Israel, or not everyone who is Israel is elect, really, is what I should say. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, it's going to get a little bit clunky, but I'm going to try to work us through this and get to somewhere that makes sense. In Romans 4, 16, when we were talking about Abraham, Paul writes, "That is why it, everything that God is doing, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham." And in Romans 9, 6, that we looked at just 2 weeks ago, Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring physically." Paul's point in this is that even within Israel, God has always been doing something where there is a faithful Israel, and now as it's unfolding to the people of God outside of the Jewish people, the grace and mercy of God, the promises of God to Abraham are now being open to all people, whether they are Jew or Gentile, because it is by grace through faith. And then he uses this example in chapter 11 where he is actually referencing back to 1 Kings, and it's the example of Elijah. And Elijah had this big blow-up, kind of stroppy, I'm getting angry at God sort of thing, like stomping off that he wanted to play sports by himself or something like that. But here's the basic story of it. I'll try to do my best on it. Is Elijah is the prophet of God. It's at the time when Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab is the king, Jezebel is the queen, they're evil. They reject God, the purposes of God. They worship Baal and other gods. And Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, which was their holy kind of mount. And he says, okay, we're going to both build altars. You call on the god Baal to bring fire down, and I'll call on the god Yahweh to bring fire down. We'll see which one is actually God. Of course, the prophets of Baal march around and do all these things. Nothing happens. Elijah calls on Yahweh. Fire comes down, consumes everything, and Yahweh is proven to be the one true God. Then, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah runs. He flees for his life because Jezebel wants to kill him now. And now Elijah's hiding up in the mountains. God provides for him. And he's feeling very, I don't know, very sad for himself. He's like, I'm the only one left. Nobody else loves God. It's just me, God. What are you going to do now? It's just me. And then God reveals himself. First, he comes and just kind of rips apart the mountain with a tornado, and then an earthquake, and then fire, and then there's a gentle whisper. God speaks. What's going on with you, Elijah? And Elijah says, I'm the only one left. There's no one else. God says, no, I've kept a remnant. 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. You don't know everything I am doing. You do not know what's in everyone else's heart. You trust me. You be faithful to me. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not the only one. And this has been true throughout Israel's history. There was always faithful and unfaithful. Ahab was an unfaithful king. Josiah was a faithful king. Just being Jewish didn't make you faithful. It made you part of the covenant people, but each and every person had their own story within that. And God was always keeping a remnant of those who trusted in him. And it's because even from the very beginning, it was always by grace, which is what Paul writes in verse 5, 6, and 7. So too, he's writing now to the people in Rome, so too at the present time there's a remnant of Jewish people chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Paul is emphasizing that right now, yes, maybe like the gospel went out and this is the first century, not many Jewish people in the synagogues were responding, and yet there is a remnant. There were people who were responding because it is by grace, not by works. And Paul's point is, look, the gospel is very clear. You're not saved because of your ethnicity. You're not saved because of the family you were born into. Nor are you even saved because of your moral goodness, your religiousness, your keeping of a law. It's always by grace. And that's why it's open to both Jew and to Gentile. It's both open to the good people in the world and the bad people in the world, to older brother types and younger brother types. Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, largely had rejected Jesus in Paul's day. And Paul writes, Israel, verse 7, failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What was Israel seeking? Israel was seeking the righteousness of God, the very thing that Paul's been talking about this whole time. But Israel sought the righteousness of God in the wrong way. They sought it in the wrong way because they sought it as something that they should just be given because they were blood relatives of Abraham, or because of their obedience to the law and their moral goodness. But Paul is very clear in Romans. It is always a gift from God, always a gift from God through Christ, and it's received by faith. One of the things Paul is getting at here is the gospel, the way he's kind of revealing the gospel here and in Romans is you can resist or even grow to hate the grace of God because you try really hard, because you're a good person. Because you generally obey things. When you rely on yourself and your performance, or to the extent that you do, you'll have a tendency to not be able to imagine how God could let those people in, whoever those people are. There's always going to be some part of you that's like, how in the world could God allow some horrible, murderous person on their deathbed to then say, I believe in Jesus, and then they get in? That's not fair. But Paul is clear. The gospel is clear. Being good and earnest can be a barrier because it's a barrier to relying on the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ alone. Paul goes on to then have this extended metaphor about an olive branch. And he's talking to the Gentiles here, saying, you guys are this certain type of thing, and then the Jewish people are this other type of thing. And then there's basically, okay, let me just read some of it, and I'll try to walk into it a little bit. Verse 17 and following, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, and that is true. So the metaphor that's being used here is one that was used regularly in the Old Testament. It was that the Israel, the people of God, were sometimes talked about as a bush, a vine, a tree. Some of the prophecies mention this as well. In Jeremiah chapter 11, it's specifically an olive tree, and because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God says he's going to tear down the olive tree and burn it. But in Hosea chapter 14, in the promise that God would restore Israel, that he would bring salvation, he says that he is going to kind of recultivate, regrow, replant a fruitful olive tree, and he's talking about Israel, God's people. But he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, you guys are just a wild olive tree kind of growing off in the woods that has been grafted into the true cultivated olive tree. It's even contrary to nature, but God has done it by his mercy and grace. And his point in all of this, as confusing as it might sound, is you Gentiles stand on the shoulders of the Jewish people before you, all the promises that were given. You stand on the shoulders of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Your story goes back to their story. Because through them came the covenants. Through them came Moses and the law. Through them came David and the promise that a Messiah would come. Through them has come the Messiah. You stand on that. And yes, branches were broken off, meaning there were people in the Jewish tradition and faith who rejected Christ. Paul, once again, is identifying, even as a Jew, that being born Jewish, living in the Jewish community, even obeying the law, going to the temple in that first century could not save you. Now, he's clear that being a child of the covenant, to have grown up in that sort of family, had advantages. It has advantages. You have a family around you that believes in God, a community, a wider community that's supporting the same thing. You were given the law, you know, right and wrong, the promises. You have rituals and traditions that enforce these things. But even in the centuries before Jesus, you had to live into it yourself. Being circumcised did not save you. Living into your circumcision did. Being baptized as an infant does not save you. You must live into it. Your parents' faith does not save you. You must own it on your own. You must individually repent and believe. And it's always been that way. By grace, through faith, that we are saved. Not ethnicity, not the family of origin that you're from, not your own goodness or moral religiousness. This was the sum of the gospel from weeks ago in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's only one way to salvation through redemption. It's Jesus Christ. Not your goodness, not your ethnicity, not the family you grew up in, not your citizenship status, not your bank account, not how nice you are to people. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one tree you need to be connected to. And so Paul warns the Gentile Christians in Rome to not be arrogant or proud or boastful towards the Israelites, towards the people of the Jewish people who have not believed in Christ, because he says you're connected to them, you're dependent on them, you are heirs of the promises made to them. And for that matter, we know that, and we've talked about this here, there is no place ever for boasting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no place for arrogance or self-righteousness or superiority. In Romans chapter 3, a couple verses after that, a clear declaration of the gospel, Paul writes, "What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded because salvation is by faith. For we hold that one is justified," verse 28, "one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." If it is by grace and you believe in Jesus Christ, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, even if you've always had it, it's not because you are smarter than other people and you figured it out. Not even because you're humbler than other people or you are just more open to spiritual things. There's no place for boasting. And it's not just boasting Gentiles to Jewish people in the first century. There's no boasting over anyone based on their race or their citizenship or their education or their politics. There's no, there's this German word, I'm going to mispronounce it, but it's Schadenfreude. It basically means harm joy. I get joy out of other people's harm, Schadenfreude. So in politics nowadays, we have a lot of hoping for or wanting this Schadenfreude thing to happen to the other guy, like we're kind of looking for it. You know, stick it to them. Schadenfreude is not a fruit of the Spirit. There's no place for it in the gospel ever. Not just about politics, but about anything. There's no place in looking for the demise of your enemy. The only right response is humility and gratitude to a gospel of grace. Even you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in. It's amazing. Humility and gratitude and fear. Awe. What does Paul go on to say in verses 20 through 23, chapter 11? Yes, you might say branches were broken off that you might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. That middle section just always stands out to me. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Some sense of fear, and I'll note the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness is too soft of a word in English. It's actually kind of behind it is a description of God as the God who is loving and generous. All of God's mercy and kindness, loving kindness is an Old Testament phrase that is the grace and goodness of God being poured out on you. All of God's goodness and mercy and saving grace, his kindness. His severity is this word that actually is like you're driving along on a road and then all of a sudden the road just drops off into a straight, sharp cliff. It's just a sharp cliff drop-off is what it technically means. But the concept here is God's holiness and justice, that there is a judgment that comes. There is a God who brings justice. There is an end. His kindness and his severity. And it says, note then the kindness and severity. Note then is putting a couple of words together that basically means think about this. Consider these things. Look carefully at this. Meditate on, think on the holiness and the mercy of God. You know where the holiness and mercy of God meet? The cross, right? God is just and justifier, the one who brings punishment for sin and bears punishment for sin. His severity and his kindness. Think about these things. Are you dabbling in Christianity? coasting with God, assuming that you're connected because your family goes to church. Don't presume on the kindness of God. Paul's warning sits. And he goes on to say, what God is doing is a mystery. It's a grand mystery. It's a glorious mystery, but he has a plan of salvation. He writes in verse 25 and 26, talking again to the Gentile Christians, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. So a couple things to put behind this are, remember going back two chapters ago, Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about his anguish, his desperate anguish and love for his fellow brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. He says, I wish I could be cut off and accursed. Basically, I wish I could go to hell if it meant that my brothers and sisters would believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. My heart is for them. And yet, the Jewish people, my brothers and sisters, have largely rejected Christ, and it's heartbreaking to him. And yet, he notes this amazing thing has happened. It was the Jewish, and we didn't actually read some of these verses, the Jewish rejection of Christ in the first century was the catalyst for the mission going to the Gentiles. The way that it worked is in the first century and in the first decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, that the missionaries would go out to the different cities, and when they would go to the city, they would go to a synagogue, and they would preach the good news. The Messiah has come. Look at all the Old Testament promises. They were pointing to Jesus Christ, and one or two people would believe, but by and large, they would not, and they'd get pushed out, and what they would do is in that same city, start preaching to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles started coming to faith in Christ in large droves, believing in God, the Holy Spirit falling on them. And he's blown away by this. In Ephesians chapter 3, it's really the high point of Ephesians. We overlook this. He talks about the mystery, again, same word, of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is the Gentiles were included. Paul's like, how is this the case? 2,000 plus years of history have said Abraham and his descendants, Moses and the people who follow the law, the ones who know David as their king are looking forward to the future king of Israel. It's for us. And then all of a sudden he's like, and it's opened up. Because it's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on blood relatives. It's not based on your goodness or performance of the law. It's based on Jesus Christ, and he is blown away. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. What is God doing now? Actually, what is he doing with my fellow people? Here's the mystery. There's a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What exactly does this mean? I don't know. Two points. Point number one, it does mean this: God is not done with Israel. God is not done with the physical children of Abraham. The Jewish people are God's chosen people from Abraham on down. And there's a great gift of standing on the shoulders of brothers and sisters who have believed in the God and given us the promises. Their story is my story, more than the story of George Washington, more than the story of Kirchinas in the Slovakia. Commentators are all over the place on this one. So I'll try to confuse you as little as I can. When it says all Israel will be saved, that can actually mean, based on how Israel and the Israel of God is used in the New Testament, Israel can actually mean the collection of Gentiles and Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. It actually can. The church fulfills the promises to Israel. This is now the place. So it's no longer just Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. That is the church, the new Israel. Sometimes it's talked about that way. So one day all Israel will be saved. The full number of Jews and Gentiles that need to be saved will be saved. But the more simple reading of it and the larger number of commentators would suggest that at one point somewhere down the line or in the collection of history, there will be a mass return of the Jewish people to Jesus Christ. They will put their faith in Christ and be saved. Now, from there, there's like lots of branches depending on your, here's a fun word, eschatology, which is why we're not going any further into that. But I think here's what I want you to see is that the Jewish people rejected Christ largely in Paul's day does not mean that God's promises have failed. God's covenant faithfulness will continue until his promises are fulfilled. God is the sovereign creator, savior, and Lord. All of his promises are true. What God says he will do, he will do in his way and in his timing, and it usually does not align with what you think. He is the God who says in Romans 9, citing from Exodus, I am the God who will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is not done with his people Israel. And a second point that I think Paul is getting at here, but not directly, no one is too far gone. No one is too hardened. God can graft in a wild olive shoot that's just in the middle of the woods, and he can regraft in a branch that was cut off. And that says to every one of us, there is no one who is too sinful, too hardened, too evil. Even if their sinfulness and hardness was their own choice, their own actions, they've done horrible things. No one is too sinful, nor is anyone too damaged, too dirty, too shamed because of who you are, what you've done, or what has been done to you. No one is too sinful or too damaged that the sovereign electing grace of God cannot break in. So do not give up hope on your family or your friends or your sibling or your mom or your neighbor, nor ever think that God has no hope for you. The sovereign electing God of the universe is calling. Do you know that you're not here by accident? I mean, that might look that way. Or you could say something like, I'm here because of my own choice. I chose to come today. You're not here just because of your own choice alone. You're not even here just because your mom dragged you. You might feel that way, but not that alone. Nor are you here today just because you're the sort of person that always goes to church. You've always been a Christian. You always go to church. It's what you do. And the reason I know that is because you are not currently living, nor were you born in Western Tibet. If you were, you would not be in church today, not just here, but not anywhere. Based on the statistics, there's like hundreds of Christians. I said hundreds, not thousands, in the country of Tibet. There's one known church. In the eastern province, a city called Chamdo, there's a Catholic church. If you were born into a community of yak herders on the mountains of Western Tibet, you would not have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not here by accident. You were not born there. You do not live there. You are here in a place where a people can meet in a school. We do not get to see or fully understand God's sovereign purposes. Sometimes we can look back on our life and see his hand sort of dimly, like he brought me through that. He used that, this person, that book. And we can know the parts he has revealed in Scripture, how God has worked through Abraham and Moses and David and Jesus and the prophets in the New Testament. But we don't get to fully know and understand God's sovereign purposes. And he calls us to respond to him, to trust him, to obey him, to turn to him, which means you and I are responsible. We are accountable before God for what we do know, not what we don't know or can't figure out. You're here. You're accountable for that. How will you respond to the God who has mercy on whom he has mercy? In thanksgiving, all the gifts, the protections, the people he's provided in my life, I look back regularly and I'm just thankful for things that I did not control, that I was born where I was, these other people happened here, I just look back in thankfulness. How will you respond to the God of sovereign mercy? In awe and wonder, rejoicing in the majesty and goodness and mystery of God? What is Paul's response? You know, Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11 is in deep anguish for his brothers and sisters in Christ who can't figure out what in the world is going to happen with them, yet he's reflecting on it and he just wants them to know Jesus Christ. But in the middle of that, he's also reflecting on God's election, his hardening, his mercy, his calling, his sovereignty, his grace, and he's blown away. This happens regularly in Paul's writings where he gets caught up emotionally and spiritually in just kind of this awe and wonder at the glory and majesty of God, and he pours out in praise. We read at the ending of this entire section, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul looks at the story, the promises of God, at the bigness of God, and he responds in the only way he can, in praise. Let's pray. God, there is so much about your sovereign purposes that we do not understand. Why the things have happened to us that they have, what you are doing in this world. What we can know is who you have revealed yourself to be in Jesus Christ crucified for us. You are a holy and just God. You are a merciful and kind God. And you invite us to respond in praise and wonder and trust. Amen.
Tu nombre es más alto.